Okay, look, great to see you out this afternoon. Last time we did it, it was a big crowd, and so we sort of felt there might be others who were keen as well and wanted to engage with the material. And so today we give it another shot. So I hope it's helpful for you. We've got Michael here over on my right. Michael works in the area of psychology, counselling, unpicking people. And so I've asked Michael to be with us to engage if there are any questions that come along the lines of personal psychology, how you make sense of yourself in difficulties and so on and so forth. So it's great to have Michael with us. So I'll pray and we'll jump right in. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to reflect on these big issues and pray, please, you give us concentration and wisdom, help us engage well. And we do pray that you would equip us through this time to better engage in our community, better engage with you, better understand ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a fantastic topic. It's a bit different to many of our Hot Topics series. We regularly do these and have been doing them for 20 years. And I remember many years ago, it must have been 18 years ago, a friend from Sydney, a minister from Sydney, was dropping up to see me, and I was going out that night to do a Hot Topics night, and he said, what have you got? Are there tensions in church and you're going to put out some fires? And I said, no, I'm going to go and light some fires. And I wanted to bring things to a head and help people kind of see what's going on that we can actually resolve and engage. And that's a little bit tonight particularly as well. This issue isn't evidently an issue of dispute. So being yourself, being authentic is the language that's very popular in these days. And not many people have felt that that's a problem. Most churches engage with that language as if it's entirely appropriate and so on. My hope to show you today is that there is... I don't know if you've heard this language. You've heard about putting the dead cat on the table? No, I can't. Everyone talks about that. So, you know, there's this stinking dead cat in the corner and no one wants to talk about it or look at it, but, you know, let's just put it on the table and say it's there. And, well, I want to show you that there's a dead cat in the corner today, all right? One you may not have noticed, and it relates to our whole engagement with this issue of being yourself, being true to yourself, being authentically who you are. Who has not heard that language in the last 10 years? It's rife, isn't it? So my hope is to show you that there is actually a deep problem there that we may not have noticed. Now, I want to engage with the biblical, and I've got a lot to go through. So here it is. The issue is a set of language or ideas that have taken over our thinking. It's like a virus that's come through in the last 20 years or so, and it's migrated into our lives, taken up residence, and it's replicating in us. We've been part of spreading it. Know yourself, be true to yourself, just be yourself, live authentically. It's popular. You could hear, imagine two women at a picking up the kids at the school playground, and one of them's quite stressed, and the other one gives advice and says, you've just got to be true to yourself. And the other one nods wisely and says, yes, I do need to be true to myself. Now, what on earth did that just mean? What advice was just actually given? Now, magazine, you read a story about an heroic person who wouldn't let anyone stop them being themselves. They would cost them their friends and their family and their work. They were true to themselves, and we applaud that as somehow a great thing. In kids' movies these days, the underlying message regularly is be true to yourself. Be who you are. I mean, what Disney movie have you not seen where that's the message, okay? Now, and add to that, don't let anyone judge you for who you are. Do you see? Be true to yourselves and don't let anyone judge you for who you are. Now, even as I'm saying it, I'm conscious that most of us are going, well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Isn't that a good thing to be true to yourself, be who you are? It's a little complex, and we're going to dig into the complexity. Because for some people, the language means nothing more. So be true to yourself, be authentic. That language can often mean nothing more than don't play act. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Be real. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, if that's all you mean by the language, that's entirely, it's wonderful and good. And I think it is good advice. It's one of the values of our church, actually. When we started all those years ago, 22 years ago, one of the great passions we had as we started was to run a church where people could come along and be real. And the ministries and the ministers would be real. They wouldn't be play-acting. They wouldn't... I was in church life where whenever someone prayed, their prayer language suddenly changed. Do you know what I mean? The whole tone and everything. And instead of holy, it was holy. It was all very strange. And we wanted a church where people were real, were authentic. And I trust that you want that as well. But something's happened to the world around us, to us as people, that means that same language, be true to yourself, be authentic, don't let anyone judge you for who you are, that same language, which can be used very well, is responsible for terrible abuses. Let me show you, I haven't looked at these slides for some time, but let me see if they're still what I think they are. Okay, have a look at this one. Transgender father leaves family in Toronto to start a new life as a six-year-old. So here is a man who believes the true him, the true who he is actually a six-year-old in an adult's body, and he needs to be true to himself. Look at this next one. A woman says she's a cat trapped in the wrong body. She hisses at dogs, hates water, and claims she can even see better at night. And so there is a woman seeking to be true to herself. And who is she? She is a cat in a human's body. Now, what are your reactions? Don't say anything, but what are your reactions? Are you thinking this is a good thing? Or are you thinking this is a problem? Many people pick these things up and are very disturbed by them. The papers report this stuff because they share a deep concern. There's something wrong here, isn't there? That it doesn't present as healthy and wonderful, but as evidence of a deep personal problem for these people. But notice this. This is very important. Notice this. They're just following the advice, be true to yourself. They're just following the advice, be true to yourself. Which is just a hint to us that the advice might not actually be as good as we think it is. Okay. Let me give you another one that's a little bit more concerning, but also a bit more puzzling. Look at Desmond. Desmond is amazing. Be yourself always. Now, I think we've got a couple of other images. So Desmond is a 10-year-old drag queen who has founded a drag club for kids in Brooklyn, New York City. And his parents encourage this and so on. He is seeking to express, go back to the previous slide. Be yourself. Be yourself always. Now, I don't know what your reactions are. Go back again to the images if you wouldn't mind. I don't know what your reactions are, but is that a good outcome for a 10-year-old child? That to be true to himself is to express himself in that way. Again, notice he's following the advice. He's living it out consistently. This is who he believes he is, and he's being true to himself, not letting anyone judge him, and expressing himself. Now, be aware too, this is real. This isn't loony. He has parents who are supporting and endorsing this particular practice. But again, a great many people would recognize there's something profoundly concerning in his behavior. There's something deeply disturbing about where that's going. But what do we say? What do we say in response when he says, I'm just being true to myself? How do you actually engage with that when that's advice we've absorbed as being appropriate and good? How can it be wrong or a problem? And in fact, let's just take a second. Talk to your neighbour. Do you think it's wrong to be yourself? What's perhaps going on in these things? Just 30 seconds, quick touch. Talk to someone. All right, that's enough, just to get a quick touch and taste. And I'd love to hear your thoughts, but I don't want us to go down fire up around things that. So let's just take a little bit care. But just to get your juices going there. Now, those, for many of us, and certainly many in the community, that's why the papers report various of these things, for many of those things, it's evident to the wider community there's a problem. But let me take you into exactly the same thing, but something, a couple of occasions that are seen less easily as problems. A married man with kids announces one day that he's realised he's actually gay and that he's actually in love with a man from work, and he now realises that he hasn't been living an authentic life. And he now realises he needs to leave his wife and children and finally be who he is. To be authentic, he needs to take up with this man. To do otherwise would be to live a lie. Now again, without saying anything, but just reflect, what are your reactions? Is that good? Is that problem? Why might it, is he being true to himself, being authentic? Isn't that appropriate and good? Is there something wrong with him being true to himself? Would you applaud his courage? Would you be horrified? Why not? If we're not horrified, I think it's partly because we've assumed a story that sits behind him, that he's actually a deeply troubled man, troubled living as a heterosexual, and it would be killing him trying to be someone he's not. I think we assume that's the story. And so it seems right somehow that he lives an authentic life, even though it'll cause such grief to others. It'll bring him some peace and health and happiness. But how do you know Desmond's not the same? How do you know that, like, could there be a story behind him that makes you go, oh, okay, then it's he needs to be himself like that for his... Do you see the... starting to begin to see some of the complexities here and the concerns? Or a young person who realises that he's actually a woman trapped in a man's body. And so he finally owns the truth about who he is, and he starts hormone treatment and transitions to reshape his body to be true to himself or herself. Now again, reactions. There's someone seeking to be authentically who they are. Is that right? Is it wrong? Good or bad? Why not? Just note again, it's using the same motive. It's a motive being strictly obeyed. You've got to be who you are. I've discerned that who I am is a woman in a man's body. I need to come out as that and be authentic to live an authentic life. And you say it all the time. Anyway, you keep talking about being true to yourself. Why would you stop me being true to myself? Do you see, well, we're caught in this landmine. Or let me give you one that's perhaps even a little bit more tricky to see as an issue. A young man who grew up in the mountains is used to wearing boots and tuck-in and button-down shirts with the Kubra hats. Got the picture? The country boy. He's given a job as a pastor in a coastal beachside area where no one wears the Kubra hats and button-down shirts and everyone wears T-shirts and board shirts. But he won't wear colours like that because that would not be authentically who he is. It's not true to himself. And he must be true to himself, even though no one can relate to him. Even though the church is shrinking, because people can't connect and understand. Now, who thinks he's right to persist in wearing the clothes he wears to be authentically who he is? And who thinks he's wrong? And could you think he's wrong? And why? Is the justification helpful or unhelpful about being true to himself and insisting on wearing a certain set of... Do you see, again, what I'm wrestling with here? Now, my guess is as I go through these illustrations, there's a flip that happens. I think for the first couple, you recognise you're dealing with people who have problems. And you kind of go, yeah, being true to yourself, that's nuts in that instance. But as you go through, you become less sure about whether being true to yourself is a problem or not. And when you get to the last one, the young man who's a pastor, you kind of go, well, that seems right. But how come it's right for some to be true to themselves and wrong for others to be true to themselves? Why the flip? Where's it happened? Why has it happened? Do you see? To work it out, you've got to think hard about a bunch of issues around the whole area of personal identity, who we are, and what does it mean to work out who you are, that you can live an authentic life. See, how do you work out who you are? to be true to who you are. Have you ever thought about that? Well, it's complex, and we're going to dig into it together. Let me give you a quick little bit of history. It's very inadequate, but this thing that we're in, to be true to yourself, to be authentic, is new. It's new. You get a hint of it back in Shakespeare, of all places. To thy own self be true. It was used in a very different way in that context. In a previous time, you were who you were because society and your history and baggage and context told you who you were. And, you know, you were raised in a certain family, in a certain town, and in a certain class. That's who you were. And your aim in life was just to live out what you'd been given as your identity. But then various historical movements happened, and they're quite complex. The Enlightenment, I don't know, the 1700s, the Romanticism, which is a reaction to the Enlightenment, industrialization, secularization, have led us to a place today where identity isn't given to us from outside, it's something within us. Or at least it was something within us. See, the last 15 years, something new has happened. Okay, so back 20 years ago, who you were was assumed to be something. There's a thing within you that's who you are, a core to your being about who you are, and your task was not to be told by anyone else who you are, but to discern yourself from within who you are, and then seek to live out, be consistent with who you are, and live the authentic life. But in our most recent days, through various other forces that have occurred, not only won't people listen to outside forces, they won't even be constrained by internal realities. We now have created a world where you have the right and the power to make of yourself whoever you want to be. Doesn't matter what's inside or outside, I can construct myself. You see, we've become lords of our identity, not searchers after our identity. You see the difference that's happened in the last 15 years or so. Now, this is thrilling for many people because it promises great freedom. No one can tell me who I am, not even my body. You see, I can make of my life. It's thrilling for many people, but deeply disturbing. It's no surprise that we have greater levels of anxiety and distress in our community because people are all at sea. We're confused. We're lost. And that's the shape of it. There are some very evident problems too. It is very destabilizing. There's nothing solid. There's nothing given. If I can be whoever I want to be and shape myself, well, what do I want to be? And it's quite distressing for many. But it's also inherently incoherent. It's inherently incoherent. Let me give you a taste of this. This is a little bit, it's simple but complex. And I haven't quite worked out how to explain it, but you know the LGBTQIT thing, acronym, that set of, lesbian, gay, bi, trans, queer, intersex and so on. That cluster of ideas and people are inherently at odds with each other. That's just not evident yet. But let me give you a sense of this. The trans theory, so the T, the trans theory, is the theory that says the biological shape of your body doesn't say whether you're a man or a woman. It's how you feel inside that tells you whether you're a man or a woman. And that depends, though, on secondary gender characteristics. So I can be in a male body, but like feminine things. So, I'm a young boy who likes wearing dresses, a young boy who likes the colour pink, a young boy who likes chatting with girls. Those secondary desires indicate that he must be a girl. Got the idea. But when you put that alongside feminism, one of the chief aspects of feminism is that gender theory is culturally constructed. So secondary gender characteristics are entirely culturally constructed. There's nothing inherent about whether you like pink or not, or whether you like climbing trees or not, or whether you... Now, do you see the problem? If the feminist is right, and man or woman is a cultural construct in its secondary aspects, then trans theory can't be right. Do you see? Because if there's no such thing as male, or it's just a social construct, then if I'm a boy who likes feminine things, then all I am is a boy who likes feminine things. It doesn't make me a woman in a man's body, because there's secondary things don't make you a woman. Do you see the sense of this? So it's internally incoherent, and this will emerge more and more. And in fact, it actually undermines homosexuality as well, in that once you start taking feminist ideology out like this and gender theory out like this, there can't be a thing where a man likes a man, because what's a man? A man is a person, not different to a woman. There's just a cultural construct. And so the whole gay theory actually starts to unravel. So there's an internal fight going on, which will emerge more and more. So there's evident problems in believing you can construct your own identity, that it's cultural. There's inherent problems there that will come and emerge more and more. Now, how do we engage with this? We need to think about it. The current excitement is actually producing extraordinary anxiety. And the Bible, here's the good news. Here's the good news. The Bible grounds us. The Bible actually rescues us from all of this. And we have a great gift to give the world. And I'm going to try and summarize what the Bible says about who we are. See, who are we? The Bible speaks in terms, well, actually not just, many people recognize that there are fixed dimensions to who we are and flexible, variable ones. So let me take you through this. There are fixed dimensions to who you are as a person. Things that you can't change, they just are. Just a simple one. The fact is that you are a physical body. That's who you are. We are physical beings. That means we're located in a time and a space. You can't be anywhere you want to be. You are here, do you see? You are located, fixed, because you're physical. Therefore, you are a person with a fixed and definite history, and that defines you. I was born at Manly Hospital. I can't change that. That's who I am. That's my history, do you see? Because I'm a body, and I was born to Billy and Dennis Hurd, and I can't change that. As much as I'm thrilled about that, but you know, I can't stop that being the case about who I am. These are the facts. And that physical reality, those relationships shape and define me. I can move. You see, I was born in Manly Hospital, lived at North Manly all my life, but I moved to Bronte and then Newtown, inner city, Sydney, then the Central Coast. 22 years, I moved to the Central Coast. I'm now a Central Coast person, but I'm a Central Coast person with a history. You see, I'm a Central Coast person who was born in North Manly. That's part of who I am. And it's fixed. Now, this shouldn't be controversial. I can't just be someone who grew up in America. It shouldn't be controversial, but it is becoming controversial. And wisdom is knowing reality and living in light of it. And wisdom is recognizing things that are fixed about who you are and embracing them. And here's the gift of the Bible. It turns a light on. Let me give you a bunch of different fixed characteristics here. I'll take you through these quickly. We are physical. We are spirit. The scriptures say that you're not just a material being, you're a spirit being made with a soul. Okay, you're created. You're a created being. You exist in a world that was created, made by God. We are not our own. There's who you are, created. We are sexed creatures. We're sexed creatures. There are two sexes, male and female. Knowing and owning which you are is a piece of coming to terms with who you are. We are fallen creatures. We are born with an inbuilt bias towards sin, and that'll become, I'll show you how important that is in a moment. We are thinking creatures. We're self-reflective creatures. That's who I am. I'm self-reflective. And I have a future. I've been made for a purpose. That's who I am. I have a future. Now, these are just a quick taste. These are fixed and stable realities about who I am. They define us. these things are foundational, and they're common to all of us. Some are unique in that, you know, my history is unique to me, your history is unique to you, but it's fixed, do you see? Now, consider some of the implications of this. If who we are is a created being, there are implications that follow. To live according to who you are is therefore to recognize the truth that you owe your life to a creator. That's to live according to who you are, to be true to yourself, do you see? We're physical beings, which means when my body does... Actually, follow this one. If I'm a physical... If who I am is a physical being, then when my body does something, it's me doing it. If I slap someone with a hand, that's me who slapped them, because I'm... That's who I am, do you see? It, engaging sexually with my body is me engaging sexually. It's me doing that activity. We are our bodies. And in lots of other ways. Your height and your weight and your abilities are aspects of who you are. And it shapes the way you engage with the world. It shapes the way people engage with you. You can't stop that being the case. These things are real. It shapes your relationships. It shapes how people respond to you. It shapes the way you need to act. Okay, there's a bunch of fixed dimensions about who we are. But there's also what you would call fluid dimensions about who we are. Every day we add to our lives experiences and insights and growth and change, all of which shifts and shapes our identity. So things happen to us that become part of who I am in a strict sense. Now, you do need to take care here. We have a shorthand that we need to watch. So just please, this is going to be disturbing, but a woman is raped and abused as a young woman. That has a terrible impact on her life. But here's the thing. That event is now part of her history. It's part of her lived experience. It changes her. She can't not be the person that's had that happen to her. Did you see? That's who she now is. It doesn't need to control her. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It's critical to appreciate this. But it makes up the matrix of who she is. Your parents were divorced. That's part of your history. That's who you are. Doesn't need to control you, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but recognizing these things are critical for healing and health. You see, there are characteristics or tendencies that are part of who I am. There are fixed, there are fluid, but there are other things that kind of, what you would call just characteristics, like some of you might just have short tempers. That's something of who you are. You might have be aggressive or competitive, or you tend towards addictions. You have an addictive behavior. You might be insecure. These things are part of the fabric of who you are. Now, it's a question, of course, with these ones, whether they're fixed or fluid, but they are part of the mix. And considering each of them helps you work out how to live wisely, given who you are. All right, some big background. Let's move into the really big things, all right? And I'm going to take us through a series of steps. There are some features of our identity, but here it is. The key to our identity is the power of our mind. The fixed dimensions, the fluid dimensions, the characteristics, through it all and in it all is this truth that we bring our mind to bear on all of those different features. See, who we are is self-reflective creatures. We're able to discern ourselves as an object and think about ourselves as an object at one and the same time. We do the looking. Does that make sense? At one and the same time, we can look at ourselves as an object and be the one looking at ourselves as an object. Do you see? We we look at ourselves and we're the ones looking. There's this quite remarkable thing about humans, about who you are. Okay? And that thinking component, that ability to look at yourself, is key to your identity. So there's this massive things that are the blocks of our identity. There's fixed things, fluid things, growing things. And I'll show you some drawings on this in a second, not just yet, but I'll show you some drawings. How you arrange those blocks, what you make of those blocks, what order you give to those blocks, which things you highlight, demote, preference. You build with your mind a map of your identity. You're the one who creates it. Your identity is, if you like, a mental map that you create of yourself. Now, do you see what follows from that? You can therefore shape that mental map, shift it and arrange it so that you reshape your identity. This is powerfully good and powerfully terrible. Because, here's the next little step, the mind, which has been called the executive self. So some people talk in terms of when you look at yourself, the bit doing the looking is called your executive self. All right? So the piece of you that does the looking, your executive self. Here's the thing, second step. The executive self, the mind that does the shaping, is itself fallen. Is itself sinful. We are fallen creatures. That's a truth about who we are in every dimension, including the executive self. And so, although we have this power, which is a liberating power, to be able to shape the way we see this mix of who we are, we have the power to shape it for good or bad. And this is why the second section this afternoon's critical, which will come soon, of course, but the second talk we're going to do after a short break, because I'm going to show you how the Bible helps you reshape everything, all right? But we have the power to shape our identity for good or bad, but the part of us that does the shaping is itself fallen, so it tends to shape ourselves unhelpfully. You see, we as a human race have turned our back on God, we have severed ourselves from Him, we're lost. But we chose to lose ourselves. We're lost trying now to find out who we are, but our executive self doesn't want to really find out who we are. We're the victims of our sin and also the perpetrators. Do you see the complex perversity of ourselves? We need help. If we are truly to know who we are, we need help to renew our minds, our executive self, to be renewed, and we need a word from outside of ourselves to help that renewed executive self know how to make sense of ourselves. So let me now illustrate with some images. Let's see if this works for us. Here is an image of some of the fixed dimensions of who we are. So created, spirit, embodied, fallen, a whole bunch of little blocks. All right, you could add more or less. You could add other things into that mix and mess of things. But there's also fluid things. Let's see if we can. You know, I'm creative. I'm competitive. I'm a friend of. I'm out of work. I'm impatient. I'm a business leader. I was born in. There's a whole bunch of things that are kind of fluid that happened to me through my life, if you like, there's the mix. Those things all make up who you are, who a person is, various things, whatever they will be for you. And these things, the fixed things, the fluid things, will be true of you, whatever they are for you. They'll be true of you. And here's the thing. Seeing this set of truths about yourself and owning them and accepting them is the first step to health. And it is the best sense of being authentic. To be authentic is to be someone who goes, I am same-sex attracted. That's who I am. Okay? I am the person who was abused as a child. That's who I am. That's part of the matrix. The good, the bad, the ugly, the neutral. Denying parts of your history, your fixed dimensions, pretending they aren't there, will destroy you. If you are a person prone to anger or lust, learn that about yourself. Face that truth about yourself. It's a beautiful thing the Christian faith gives us here. It's a beautiful thing the Christian faith gives us because the Lord Jesus comes and says, come to me as you are. I love you with all of that matrix. You can now have the courage to face it because it won't threaten your life with him. Oh, just the peace it can bring and the freedom it can bring. Now, but seeing that matrix, that mix that makes me up, is slightly different from the answer that we might give to the question, who am I? So you see all that bunch of stuff, and someone says, who are you? Who are you? How do you answer that? What do you say? Which bit do you pull out and say, this is who I am? Or do you rattle off a list of 20 things? Which of those things is the thing you need to be true to yourself? I read recently a mother writing in the paper, and she said her kids were going, one of her daughters was going for her first job interview, and she said, I was tempted to say to her, she went off deeply anxious, just be yourself to this interview, and whatever happens, happens. And she said, I realized that that is a deeply troubling thing for a young 18-year-old to even work out who they are. I mean, how does someone be true to themselves when there's this mess of things that make up who I am, and which bit do I pull out? Which bit am I true to? You got it? And more, when you seek to be who you are, which part of the matrix do you feel you ought to be? You are many different things, good, bad, and ugly. Which things should you be? Now, there's no simple answer to that because the executive mind forms them and orientates them and prioritizes them. That there is this part of me which is unique among humans that sees the self and orders the self. And so for most of us, we form an overarching narrative about who I am. One writer has said that we put a title page over the story of our life. It's the thing through which we see everything else and prioritize it as the key dimension of who I am. It's the thing we use to organize the other dimensions and flavor them and color them. But which bit of it will you choose to be the title page? And how do you know you're right to have done that? And if it's the executive self choosing, how do you know it's getting it right? For some, it's that they're a doctor. Now, I think I've got some slides here that keep going forward. Let me show you what happens. I'll come to that one in a sec. For some, it's that I'm a doctor. When they think, you know, who am I? I'm a doctor. Now, why have they chosen that to be the preeminent one, the lens through which they see who they are? It could be because they love status. And their executive self wants to make much of their life, and that's the key to making meaningful shape to themselves. A doctor, do you see? Or someone might say, I'm a mother, that's who I am. So they've elevated certain dimensions of themselves and said, this is who I am. Another person will say, I'm a beach person, I'm a surfer, that's who I am. Because in their certain culture and context, the executive self sees that as the lens through which to see and make sense of who they are and all the other dimensions and features. Someone else says, I'm a country person. This is the big thing about my life. But you see the potential for disaster in all this. The executive self that does the arranging is itself fallen and powerfully influenced by its own needs and by cultural forces outside of itself. So who you might think you are isn't simple. It isn't one-dimensional. And the part that you seize on to be the title page or the core of who you are is very problematic often. Let me illustrate. This is an illustration from a man called Tim Keller, who I think it's a very good illustration, and see if this makes sense, and we might pause and see if you are making sense of it. Tim Keller talks about the sexual revolution, and if you go back a couple of slides to the sexuality picture there, and he talks about two men. Now, I've heard this third hand, so I can't tell you exactly what he says, but he talks about a man, let's call him Sven, the Viking, right, who lived 700 years ago and in Scandinavia somewhere. And Sven discerns two things within himself, in his matrix. He discerns aggression and he discerns same-sex attraction. Okay? These are two features. What does he do with that? What he does is he actively denies the same-sex piece because he's a Viking. That's not who Vikings are. It's wrong to be like that as a Viking. And what he does is he preferences the aggression piece of him because that's who Vikings are. And he puts that up to the top and defines his life. And he says, excuses his violence on the basis that that's who I am. I'm an aggressive person. I need to express it in violence. Got it? Sven's name is Steve in New York. Okay? Different culture, different time, 21st century. And he discerns two features about himself, that he's same-sex attracted and aggressive. But what he does is he represses the aggression and says, that's not who I am, truly. That's not the true me. The same-sex attraction is the true me. Why? And so he says, because same-sex attraction is the true me, I need to express it and be true to myself and so live a gay lifestyle. Leave my wife and take up with my lover because that's who I am and to be true to myself. Now, do you see why he does that? Because the culture around him has enabled him to preference one and accept one and push down the other. Sven says, same-sex attraction, that's not who I am. Aggressive, that's who I am. Same-sex attracted, that's who I am. Aggression, not, and it's all driven by culture. Do you make sense of this? So as you think about the title page, who I am, to be true to, it is profoundly shaped by a fallen executive self and a culture that actually feeds what you preference and don't preference. In our current use of language of authenticity and being true to ourselves is a hidden sleight of hand. Okay? Where we do choose, influenced by broken inner executive self and powerful external forces, what we choose is shaped by a fallen self and powerful external forces. And the thing that we end up being true to and authentic to is not truly who I am, but who I've chosen to actually preference. And the obvious, there have always been same-sex attracted men and women through history. But our current culture has elevated sexuality such that it has now become the defining feature of who a person is. So to be true to yourself is to express your sexual preferences. That wasn't true 50 years ago. To be true to yourself 50, or back in Norway, Sven, was you would recognize a problem with some dimensions of myself, and I wouldn't. But today we've given permission to be true to that particular thing, and so that's become the lens through which I see my whole life. And do you see how problematic that is? People say, you ask, who are you? And they say, I'm gay. That piece of who you are does not have the strength to carry the weight that you put on it as an identity feature. It creates a need and a demand to experience sex as a dominant need. It's the perception that if I don't experience sexual relationships, I'm less than human. What? That's because our culture has made who you are as a sexual being the key to life. But is that right? It's destructive. The Lord Jesus demonstrates how destructive in that he was celibate all his life. Was he any less human? Not at all. Our society operates with a set of assumptions that are simply wrong. Let me see if we can flick through to this. There's a set of assumptions that are simply wrong. One assumption is that we have a simple fixed core or none. So the simple fixed core is who I am, and I need to find that simple fixed piece. The second assumption is that that fixed core is good. Whatever I discern that core to be, I need to express it because it's good. Well, no, there are many features of who I am that are actually bad, and we need not to express them and be or true to them at all. But how do you know which is which? You need an external word to tell you, you see. The assumption is that what you choose to be authentic to is a free choice. No. What you're choosing to be authentic to, true to, is shaped by a fallen executive self and shaped by culture forces around you. We are the victims of all kinds of problems in this. And lastly, feelings are the key to making these choices. Here is a deeply problematic thing. If feelings are the key to making choices, then you are enslaved to your feelings. You're enslaved to your feelings. And this is even more problematic for people who are encouraged to think that feelings can be at the core of who you are. And so you get caught in a terrible cycle where you can't actually step out properly and bring your mind to bear on what you're doing in your life to bring some healing to it. You get caught in the trap. That's just who I am. I'm an emotional person. And so I choose life emotionally, and I get trapped in this cycle of spiraling downhill, whereas what you need to do is step out of it and look at what's going on for yourself and bring a renewed mind to bear on it all. Here is the complexity we need to face. Humans have many drives within them that make up who we are, and the parts we choose to identify as the true me that I need to be authentic to aren't chosen cleanly or neutrally. The inner executive self that does the choosing is fallen, and there are powerful external influences that shape the choosing, and this is especially so when we preference feelings as the key faculty to do the choosing. At heart, we are fallen creatures, not simply good, and within the human heart are features that are truly us, but ought never be expressed. They are truly me. I'm a greedy person. But I ought never give rein to that. Do you see? I'm a selfish person, but I ought never give rein to that. What parts to you are necessary to express if you're going to be true to yourself? What parts of you that are truly you do you need to express to be true to yourself? Well, it depends. Depends. And that's the next talk. How about we stop there? Do you want to ask any questions? Yeah, good question. Yeah, thank you. So there is a condition called intersex, and very often that's taken as the I in that little crumble of letters. The I think it's 1 in 2,000. It actually might even be more. It's a very small. Has anyone got the stats on them? It's a very tiny expression of distortion of genitalia and so on, which is a genuine issue. It's a genuine thing that needs care and compassion. But you don't go from how you deal with that to how you deal with the other 1,999. So exceptions make very bad foundations for general principles. You just got to take great care there, yeah. Do you want to ask anything else? We all good? Okay, take a five-minute break and we'll come back and kick into what we do with all of this now. So everyone, as people are coming back, we're going to dig into the Bible particularly now, but the key ideas as we come back together, we're a complex mix of things. So who am I is a complex matrix of fixed dimensions, fluid dimensions, characteristics, this whole thing of who I am, and it's critical that we accept all of it, that you learn to face the truth about all the bits that make you up, okay? And you don't have to love it all, but you have to accept it all. That's me. That's my life. And continue to gain insight into the whole. It's about, Michael talks a lot about this, it's about living in the truth. It's about living in the truth of who you are, all the features of your life. Now, we also have a mind that is we'll call it the executive self, as others have done, that orders all of these into a form, an imaginative map that is our identity. We prioritize some things, we elevate some things, but the thing that does the elevating and prioritizing is the executive self, which itself is fallen and messed up. So we need, when we talk about salvation, we're not just talking about not going to hell, right? We're talking about being reconnected to God and being remade. And what's remade is the executive self, which shapes everything, okay? And all the rest. We're given a new heart and so on. We need repair at every level. So the gospel message is a message of a new heart, a new mind, a new word from outside to actually help us orientate and shape that matrix. And it gives insight into how we ought to order the different dimensions of our life. It gives content to what things are there that are fixed sometimes, but it also helps our executive self, instructs it and corrects it so that we aren't victims to the culture around us and its messages. Okay. So let me take you through some of this. The Bible orders it helps us order all the different bits of ourselves, and it helps us reorder them. So in the first century, so we're going to look at the scriptures, which of course are dealing in the first century. In the first century, there are various features of identity that were huge. Some of them are not so big today, but there are various features of identity that were huge in the first century. Let me give you a quick list, and I'll take you through a couple of them and show you how this works. So ethnicity was a big thing. What race you were from? Were you a Jew or a non-Jew? Massive. That was up there as the big lens to see my whole existence through, okay? Family, what your family was, what family you were in. Your family dictates who you are and how you'll live your life. Gender, male, female, was massive in the first century. Work, status, and so on, okay? Now, these are spoken within Scripture, and each of them, as big as they are, get this, each of them, as big as they are demoted. They are demoted without denying. The scriptures review and demote without removing all its significance of these features. Let me give you family. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Now you need to remember that in the first century, family was everything, okay? That you were in a family and gave to the family, were shaped by the family and ruled by the family, massive, massive, okay? But look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Wow, this is huge. Jesus' mom has come. Okay. You've got to put this into the first century culture. This is the matriarch of the family. Okay. She's come. And look what Jesus says. "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Do you see what he's just done to his mum? He's demoted her. Okay. He said, there are other allegiances. My family isn't the ruling allegiance. Wow. Now, he doesn't deny the importance of family. If you don't look after your family, you're worse than a pagan. Do you see? You've got this rich complex, but it's demoted whilst not being removed. Let me take you through ethnicity. So for the Jew, that they were a Jew was critical to their identity. But by faith in Jesus, a profound thing happens. Come to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Or verse 26, let's go there. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Wow. Slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You may not have picked this up, but what he's just done is he says to the Jew, being a Jew now is not the thing it used to be. Your ethnicity is not the dominant title page of your life. It's not the lens through which you see. It was, but it's not anymore. And in fact, he says to the Gentiles that he's writing to, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Non-Jews. Okay? This that serves for gender as well, neither male nor female, but it doesn't eradicate the differences between men and women and the significance of that, but it just demotes it as the key way to see yourself. Okay. Work, status, and so on. Colossians chapter 3 talks about slaves and free, and talks about masters and so on, and it reorientates the slave, it reorientates the master. 1 Corinthians 7 does the same. The invitation here is the scriptures come and says the way that your culture has shaped you to think of yourself, to be identifying what's the title page of your life, Jesus comes along and says, reorder it. It needs to be completely reshaped. You are not these things. These things don't define you. Family doesn't define you. Ethnicity doesn't define you. Your gender doesn't define you. They're still features of who you are, and they have a place to play, you see, but they're not the lens anymore through which you see your existence. And just consider the implications of that. Consider the implications of that for our context here. If you are not, if Jewishness was the great lens through which they saw themselves, if that's demoted to now being of little significance in your identity, how much more does subcultural identity get demoted? Do you hear what I'm saying there? So there's a great danger to identify yourself as a certain subculture and make that the way you see yourself. And Jesus says, if Jewishness is demoted, then subculture is demoted even more. It's even less significant about who you are. We are very tribal people by nature. It's part of our fallenness. And we find comfort in being in like with like. But this is the very thing the Bible contends against. Now, more beautifully, it gives a larger story and a larger identity. We are creatures, we're fallen creatures, here it is, loved by God, redeemed through Christ, and now united with Him. You are saints. That's your identity. This is now who you are, if you're in Christ. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, just next book along, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2 talk about being dead in your transgressions and sins. Now look at verse 4. But you, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. Verse 10, we are God's handiwork. This is who we are. God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's who you are. Do you see the reorientation? The reshaping of your identity? That's the title page of your life. You are raised up with the Lord Jesus, created in Him for good works, saved by Him to be saints. And the aim of our lives is to live out that identity. You want to be authentic? Well, you've got to choose which part of yourself you're authentically true to. You see, and the scriptures help you work out which parts of yourself you should pursue to be true to yourself. Now, how do you let this identity shape and influence your lived experience? That's the key thing. How day by day do I make choices that reflect this now renewed identity about who I am? How do I make choices day by day to live that authentically? Well, some authors have talked about the prayerful use of your mind, your imagination to reflect through scriptures on what it would look like for Andrew Heard, put your own name into this one, Andrew Heard to live out authentically being raised by Christ, created in him for good works. Imagine what it would look like that for me to be true to that. That helps you begin to shape day by day what it will look like for you. It's thinking into your life, into the future, what tomorrow would look like. What would you do differently at work, at the mother's group? Imagining how you'd use your money differently if Christ dominated your life. That was the title page over it. Do you see? It's thinking into these things, using your mind, a renewed mind, to think into all of this. Actively think of yourselves as ruled and shaped by the Lord Jesus. But further, coming to Christ, being saved by Jesus, rescues us for better desires and goals. And here I want to take you into some big stuff, which is where we unpick authenticity. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Have a look at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I did this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. I want you to notice this. Paul who's writing this is a Jew. Yeah, he's a Jew. Now look carefully. I'm going to actually make you think hard. I know it's the afternoon on Sunday, but think hard about verse 20. Paul, the Jew, writes verse 20. What's odd about it? What's odd about Paul, the Jew, writing verse 20? He's already a Jew. How does a man who's already a Jew have to say to the Jews, I became like a Jew? Isn't he already a Jew? Here's what happened. It's called third way Christianity. Ready for this? It's called third way Christianity. First way Christianity is when you live in a culture, a subculture, and are converted in the culture subculture. Okay? I'm a Jew who's become a Christian. Right? Second way Christian is when you're converted in a culture and rise above and outside of it. You know, I grew up a Jew, but now I'm a Christian. And my allegiance is to Christ, not to my Jewishness. I'm free from my Jewishness. Okay? Second way Christianity. I once was a surfer. Now I've become a Christian, and I'm free from being a surfer. I'm not bound by that culture anymore. That's not my identity, do you see? I'm a Christian. I'm Christ's person, right? Third way Christianity is when you've freed yourself from your culture. You're not that's not who you are anymore. It's not your identity. It's in Christ. But you're able to step back in freely back to the culture for the sake of reaching people in that culture. But you see how you do it differently now. First way Christians who evangelize their friends do it as someone in the culture. Third way Christians, when they come back to the culture to be Jew to a Jew, he does it not captivated by Jewishness anymore. So he's able to help Jews let go of their Jewishness and become Christians. Do you see how profoundly critical that is? So Hudson Taylor, I don't know if you know your history of missions, but British, goes across into the kind of China to evangelize and be on mission. And many of his contemporaries went across and brought their English culture with them because they were first way Christians. So they came as Englishmen and taught and preached and engaged in a Chinese culture as Englishmen. But what Hudson Taylor did was he learned to step out of his English culture and be Christ person to be able to step into another culture and take on the forms of that culture for the sake of reaching that culture, do you see? third way Christianity. It's powerful and profound. Okay. And Paul didn't just make this idea up, he learned it from Jesus. Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. You keep looking at your Bible. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. It's good you're going, all right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What you have here is the Lord Jesus who lives in eternity as God, with God, in all the glory and prestige of the heavens. And he empties himself of that glory and prestige, let's call it the prestige, he empties himself of that to become one with us. Out of love for us, he lets go of his culture to embrace another culture, to win people from that culture. Why did he do this? Love. Love. He didn't stand on the principle of being himself in all respects. He didn't stand on the principle of being true to himself in every respect. He continued to be himself in the core, he continued to be himself in that part of himself which was properly himself, a person of love. You see, that's who God is, love. And so love means that he sacrificed other dimensions of himself to reach people with the gospel. He embraced humility for the sake of good of others. That's who he is, you see. But he did let go of accruements and privileges and so on, things about himself to reach others. The real problem with the latest identity thing is that it's the victory of self over love. I'm going to say that three times. The real problem with the latest be true to yourself, be authentic thing is that it's the victory of self over love. We have preferenced ourselves over others. We have preferenced being true to features of ourselves that the culture say you must over the needs of others and loving them. We have decided that our needs and our desires are most significant. It's called, in the olden days, selfishness, pride. Authenticity, being true to yourself, can just mean don't play act. But very often today it means preference your needs, your wants, your desires over the needs of anyone else. Be true to yourself. The problem with our sinful self is that it's deceptive. The problem with our executive self that's fallen is that it's deceptive. It's in partnership with Satan, who is the great deceiver. And it whispers to ourselves, to me, that living for yourself and ruling yourself is the way to fulfillment and meaning. So be true to whatever's the current vogue of yourself. Do you see? The path of humankind from the beginning has been the path of finding a way for self-focus. And we're doing it just a new way. We're doing it in just a new way. Be yourself is the latest version. The language of authenticity, though possible to apply well, has been hijacked by the executive self to give validity to living for yourself. And in the hands of a fallen human, in the hands of the unaware, our sinful nature takes over, and what can be a good thing is twisted into self-absorption. Into self-absorption. I've got to find myself. I've got to be true to myself. I've got to live my life. If the Lord Jesus did that, none of us would be saved. You see. One of the very evident outcomes of authenticity is narcissism. I don't know if you know that word, but narcissism is a fancy word for self-absorption. So being myself matters more than doing good to others. I must be myself, even if it offends, even if it hurts, even if it costs others. Authenticity is used to drop out of serving others and investing in that which satisfies me. And so the gay man who comes out and leaves his family to live authentically, what is he actually, what's, now you've got, you have the pieces in place to make sense of what's gone on there. Do you see what's gone on? Of all the things about himself, same-sex attraction is a piece, true. But given the cultural forces and his fallen nature and executive self, he is orientated as the title page, same-sex attraction, his sexuality. And he's used that as the lens to make sense of everything about himself. And then told himself, because the culture's enforced this, that being true to that feature of yourself is more important than caring for anyone. So he's walked out on his marriage and his kids for the sake of pursuing a certain sexual lifestyle. Do you see what's going on here? Whereas it is entirely true to yourself, if you are same-sex attracted, to own that attraction but not act on it. Don't have to act on it. You don't have to have sex. Jesus didn't. It's the same with the heterosexual. A heterosexual doesn't have to act on his sexual preferences. Do you see? You can live a celibate life and be authentic. It's a choice that people are making today to make sexuality the title page so that to be authentic, I must live that out. But that's a choice you've made. It's not necessary. If you make being a creative person the title page, it will create consequences for the authentic life that won't be necessary or helpful. I'm creative means I must. Well, why have you preferenced that piece of who you are? And there will be a dimension of your life that has that factor to it. But why preference that as the title page to which you must now see the rest of life and all your behaviour? That's a choice you've made. If you make being true to yourself the great goal of life, it will make you progressively self-focused, smug, dismissive, and inflexible. The big thing here is that God sent his Son at such cost to save us from living for ourselves. That's why Jesus came. To save us from self-absorption, to be free, to be people of love, because that's who he made us to be and is remaking in us in Christ to be. That's our purpose. That's who God intended us to be. He saved us to be people of love, who look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. It's exactly who we're meant to be, do you see? And in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, with the new nature given us, that's being true to ourselves. Let me show you in one last context, and I think we're done. Let me come with me to 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Come to 1 Corinthians 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 is about gifts of the Spirit. He talks about the gifts of verse 8, wisdom, knowledge. There's the gifts of miraculous powers, prophecy, verse 10 and so on, speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, what's happening in Corinth? What's happening in Corinth is that they're excited to have the gift of tongues. They've received this gift, and to be true to the gift they've got, they need to voice it, they need to speak it, they need to act on it, right? But what Paul says, I've got the gift of tongues. But he says, I would rather speak five intelligible words in public than 1,000 words in a tongue. Why? On what principle? Have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. Let me show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith and can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Verse 4, love is patient, so on and so forth. What he does in chapter 13 is give you the great thing is love, which shapes how you exercise all of who you are. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean you have to exercise it. How do you work out whether to exercise it or not? How do I work out whether to exercise my gift or not? One word, love. What will help others? Not me. Do you see? You know, one of the great dangers in the 21st century church is that ministries have become, we have used our ministry service as a way of being personally satisfied. So I'll only do those ministries in a church that I find personally satisfying. I thought it was about other people. Do you know what I mean? So, you know, I don't do garbage. You know, find someone who has the gift of putting out the garbage. No one. Everybody has the gift of being able to put out garbage. I don't do the dishes. That's not my gift. Everybody has the gift of being able to. You know, you see what I'm saying? Paul's answer in chapter 13 is love. Without denying that you do have gifts. And so my call tonight, we're going to stop now and ask questions, but my call tonight is to take care, watch out for our rhetoric, the sayings that we use and pick up. Think very carefully about the language of authenticity, being true to yourself, knowing yourself. There's a lot going on within it, a lot hidden within it. There's a sleight of hand that's gone on within it. And Christians can be meaning it kind of one way, but actually meaning it another way, and everyone gets caught up in it all, and love is the key, not authenticity as meant by today. And you were made by Jesus to be authentically loving, if I can put it that way. So let me pause there. Do you want to ask any questions?